In that hymn we sang light and life to all he brings, and that's certainly true of our passage this morning in Luke 1, not just the passage we're dealing with, but what happens in Zechariah's and Elizabeth's life as the angel Gabriel appears, as in a sense light dawns already with the birth of John the Baptist. And also just to give you a little bit of an insight as what's going on in the preaching series, I have one more sermon to preach in Genesis. It'll be on Genesis 50. I'll preach that sermon sort of as a concluding sermon for that series when I consider Lord's Day 10, God's Providence, and you'll see then how that ties in. But to just to begin this series, even what we call an Advent series, it is the first Sunday of Advent, the first Sunday of preparation for the coming of the Lord, and so we'll consider this series in the book of Luke, chapter 1, dealing with preparation, preparing for Jesus is the theme of this Advent series, preparing for Jesus, and this morning, our hope and expectation. So turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1, reading 5 through 17. Luke 1, 5 through 17. Hear the inspired word of God. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Thus far God's word, and may he add his blessing to it this morning. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're about to find out after the service, or after the sermon this morning, one of the songs we sing around Christmas time is "Come, the Long Expected Jesus." And in that hymn we sing of the hope and expectation of God's children. As we live in this world of sin and sadness, we eagerly await the redemption, the fullness of redemption in Jesus Christ our Lord. We long for Christ's second coming. However, as Christmas approaches, the day when we celebrate that wonderful event, the birth of Jesus Christ, we also sing this song, I believe, in the same spirit as those who look forward to Christ's coming before he came. We sing this song in the same spirit of the Old Testament saints who look forward with that yearning and longing as they prayed and eagerly awaited that long-expected Messiah. Think of that. Ever since the Lord gave his promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent, every God-fearing mother in Israel dreamed of bearing that child. And when there was a son born to the household, from Seth onward, every parent looked upon that child thinking, could this be the son? Could this be the seed? Could this be the promised Redeemer? The one who would come to set us free. So as we open the book of Luke this morning, we read this account and the upcoming chapters as well, or sections of the chapters here, against that backdrop of longing, of eager expectation, of hope against all hope. And here in Luke 1, we see that something amazing happens that quickens the hearts, that brightens the hopes of all who witnessed it and all who see what happens next. Something supernatural occurred in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth that set the stage for something even more miraculous to come, the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we consider God's word together as we find it here in this passage where the angel of the Lord announces the birth of John the Baptist. The angel of the Lord announces the birth of John the Baptist. Notice with me three sections or divisions of our text. First of all, notice the dark days. The dark days. Secondly, the impossible circumstances. Thirdly, the appearance of hope. The appearance of hope. Now in chapter 1, Luke provides the context for the birth of John the Baptist. And what I find very intriguing about the book of Luke, and I didn't read that little introduction there, but he explains his purpose for writing the book, even to whom it was addressed, the most honorable Theophilus. And he states how he sets out to write this orderly account of all that had happened in terms of the gospel, the coming to life, of the coming into life, this world of Jesus Christ our Lord, and how it is that he went from his birth to a life of suffering and death, how he did all of this, giving this orderly account that Theophilus may know the certainty of the things that he has been taught. And what's so beautiful about Luke's account is it gives us a historical setting of that day, of that time in Palestine. And you boys and girls, you've memorized that before from Luke chapter 2, those so memorable verses, how it is that Jesus Christ came, in a sense, in the fullness of time, right? In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree, a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Luke gives us names. He gives us places. He gives us the historical context that we might see that again, the birth of Christ happened in this way, that the characters we run across here, the John the Baptist, the Mary, Joseph, and Jesus himself, were real historical characters, not fantasy, not fiction, but as real as Herod and as historical as Caesar and Quirinius in the history books. Here we're told about Herod, the king of Judea. Now maybe some of you boys and girls know who Herod was. While he was reigning as king in Judah, he was not exactly of the line of David, and he certainly was not a king after God's own heart like David. Herod reigned in Judea by order of Rome. That's what we call a puppet king, where he basically is king only because of the authority of Rome, and he was acting sort of on their behalf and reigning under their authority. And yet, boys and girls, he was far from being as harmless as a puppet. King Herod was a very, very wicked man, a very violent man, a bloodthirsty man. He was a man who lived for his own glory and renown. Herod is known in history as one who built many great things in Jerusalem and Judea, many great buildings. The temple itself was an incredible, magnificent piece of architecture and just an amazing building project taking over 80 years to complete. So he's known for those things, but he built them for his own glory and renown, not for the glory of the Lord like David had planned and like Solomon had built that temple. And you boys and girls probably remember what very evil and wicked thing King Herod did after Jesus was born. Remember when the wise men, Matthew says, when the wise men came to Jerusalem to Herod saying, "Where is he who's born King of the Jews? We want to worship him." Herod inquired into where this Jesus would be. And he wanted to go there to, quote-unquote, worship him, but the only reason he wanted to go there to Bethlehem was to kill Jesus. And then he sent his soldiers to Bethlehem and slaughtered all the babies, all the boy babies in Bethlehem under 2 years of age, a heartless, cruel tyrant. So we should understand then that Luke's mention of Herod as king is much more than just a historical reference point. It serves to remind us and to teach us about the days in which the church lived there and the dark days, the dark age, the dark period in which the church dwelled. Herod's reign lasted 40 years. You think of that. We have a president, sometimes if he's a terrible administration, it lasts 4 years, sometimes 8 years. Can you imagine a generation or more living under the tyranny of such an evil king? But more than that, Luke's mention of Herod as king reminds us or rather, not only that these were dark days culturally and politically, but there was another kind of darkness that descended upon the land. There was a time of spiritual darkness. If you're familiar with the prophecies of the Old Testament, you'll know that they foretold of this darkness coming. Amos spoke of a famine that would fall upon the land. And certainly that happened in his day as well, in the days to come, as Israel was taken away into captivity. But I believe it also pointed forward to this time. And Amos said the famine was not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. In Micah chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, it says this, "Therefore night will come over you without visions, darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets. The day will go dark for them. The seers," again the prophets, boys and girls, "will be ashamed, and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God." You can read your study Bibles and read about the history of the time between the Testaments, a time of some 400 years of political, religious upheaval in the land, but also and mainly silence, dead silence from the Lord. No revelation, no prophecy. The people sat in darkness. And you can imagine 400 years of wondering, waiting. Had God forgotten them? Had God forsaken them? One generation after the next comes and goes, and still no word from God. No answer from God. Prayers being lifted up, but no answer. No Messiah. No deliverer. This was the world of Zechariah. This was the world of Elizabeth. And yet, what do we read? They walked by faith. We learn from this account they were ever trusting, ever hoping, ever praying, ever waiting. I wondered about that this past week. What it must be like to live through such dark days, such hard and hopeless times. You know, sometimes we look at our world, we think we've got it bad. Look at all the things going wrong. We look at the political, the religious landscape of our nation. We see the trend. Liberalism toward immorality. We see what happens when teenagers, cold-hearted teenagers, armed to the hilt, walk into schools and movie theaters and begin shooting, mowing down people for entertainment. Heartless, a heart of darkness, to be sure. We see the movies that are out today. What's popular on TV? I don't see many sitcoms and shows anymore, but so much zombies, so many vampire movies, so much obsession with death, so much talk of the apocalypse. What does it say about the day and age in which we live? Seems we are numb to the violence, darkness, evil encroaches. And we know that too. We have to admit we live in a post-Christian society. That should frighten you. It frightens me. A post-Christian society. And sometimes we read all that, we know all that, we look at the news, and that gets us down, it gets us upset, it gets us depressed, because Christianity seems to be losing ground on every front. Again, we see the darkness encroaching, it presses in upon us. But I think there's another darkness we experience in our lives as well. There's times of personal darkness we go through, darkness in our lives. Sometimes we feel distant from God, sometimes it's brought on by our own sinfulness. And we feel distant where we can't even pray to God because of our sinfulness. We sin and pushes us away further from a holy God. Sometimes we experience times of darkness personally. Depression. It seems like life has no meaning. No meaning. No, nothing to look forward to. Nothing to live for. That numbness sets in. Nothing to hope for. If that describes you, beloved, I think it describes every one of us. I want to encourage you this morning. For God's people, in this day and every day, God and His promises are always our hope. That's why I prayed this morning from Psalm 27. The Lord is our light, our salvation. We sang of the song of Christmas of light and hope. And that song as well, and the Christmas anthem. What a joy it is to live in these days where we have such hope. And you know, hope is not happy feelings. I think sometimes we forget that hope isn't some happy feeling we have within us that everything's going to be all right. It doesn't mean we're carefree with no worries, with no anxiety. Hope is our assurance in a sense that in Christ, we have overcome everything. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. That's our hope. I read this quote about hope as well. If God can bring blessing from the broken body of Jesus, if God can bring glory through something as obscene as the cross, he can bring blessing and glory and joy from our problems, from our pain. All we have to do is trust him to do so. Trust him, hope in him to do so, to bring glory, to bring blessing. Even times of darkness, of personal darkness, of cultural darkness, trust the Lord to do just that. You know, we live in the glorious days between Christ's first and second appearance. For us, in a sense, the light has already dawned, and we've seen that light. And that light is the basis for our hope, the finished work of Jesus Christ. The basis, the foundation for our hope. So we live in those days. Jesus has appeared. For us, in that sense, the final word has been spoken. And that word was Christ, Word of God, in flesh appearing. And so for us, there is no famine of the word because Christ is ours and we are his. And we hear the word proclaimed and we partake of that word in the sacrament, don't we? So that Christ, we confess, is flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. And we know why Christ came into this world, to dispel that darkness, to bring us into his kingdom of light, so that our hope is secured in heaven like an anchor that is cast that cannot be moved. So our present, our future hope is secure no matter how dark things may get for our nation and world, no matter how dark and depressed we may get. We may suffer doubt. We go through seasons of anxiety, depression, worry. I get phone calls from loved ones watching the news too much. You hear what happened today? What's going on in this world? What's our hope? What's our answer? What's our surety in a world of darkness and change? But our hope doesn't change in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jehovah is my light and my salvation. Whom shall we fear? So for all those who are in Christ, we rest assured that all of our doubt and darkness has been chased away, that now we might live in the light of his glory and grace. For Zechariah and Elizabeth, for that generation, God's light was about to dawn. But it's funny, isn't it? Having just come off that series in Genesis, we find once again that the light is about to dawn in the lives of a couple that just doesn't seem like it should happen. It's an unlikely situation, isn't it? An unlikely couple, an impossible situation for God's light to dawn. Now, there was certainly nothing unlikely or impossible about the piety and the ancestry of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Luke tells us, in a sense, of their pedigree. Zechariah was a priest. Boys and girls, that means he was a descendant of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. And we went through that, didn't we, in terms of the birthright, the connection to Jacob's last will and testament, that Levi had no inheritance in the land, but Levi was given the Lord as his inheritance. And so the Levites, the tribe of the Levites, would serve the Lord. And here is, we see that Zechariah of the tribe of Levi, a descendant of Aaron, serving in the temple in the service to the Lord. Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Commentators say it's not at all unusual for priests to marry others of the line of Aaron as well. Luke informs us that these two were both upright before the Lord, observing the commandments, keeping the requirements of the Lord blamelessly. We've come across that language before. It doesn't mean they were without sin, doesn't mean they were perfect, but it means they loved the Lord with a sincerity unparalleled and really unseen in that day and age of the, as we'll find out later, of the Pharisees and other hypocrites. They loved the Lord in true faith and sincerity. And even as God said of the Old Testament saints, God credited that unto them as righteousness. But while Zechariah and Elizabeth were a great spiritual example among the people of that age, they bore a reproach they bore a great disgrace among the people. The Bible says they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. Unless you think that language of reproach and disgrace is too harsh, it's exactly the word that Elizabeth uses later on in chapter 1, verse 25. After she becomes pregnant, she rejoices and said, "The Lord has done this for me." Notice, "In these days, he has shown me his favor and taken away my disgrace, my reproach among the people." Sadly, Elizabeth was a member of that group of well-known women in the Bible who suffered barrenness. I've spoken about this before. It's a great personal suffering in that day as it is in our day. You know, women feel an incredible amount of disappointment, heartache, sadness, grief, and not a little embarrassment because they can't seem to bear a child. So they ask, "Well, what's wrong with me?" And we come along and we insensitively say, "Well, don't you want to have any more children? Aren't you waiting a little too long? You know, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." We say all kinds of insensitive things, not meaning to bring about pain, but it happens. And barrenness was a particularly shameful thing among Hebrew women, as I've already said. Hebrew women were those who would bear the promise. And so to not bear a child was to be not able to be used of God in that way. So it was a sign of God's disfavor. Well, God must not be blessing you. Maybe he's judging you. Maybe he's punishing you. He won't send the Savior through your family. And if it wasn't difficult enough to live through the pain of childlessness, people have to put up with the jabs and the insults, the mean remarks. As I already said, Elizabeth was looked upon with shame. She was persecuted for her barrenness, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Recall how Hagar had contempt for Sarai because, well, Hagar could produce a son for Abraham, but Sarai could not. Genesis 29, when Leah's womb closes for a time, she calls that an affliction. And later on, before Samuel was born, think of Peninnah, who had children, the Bible says. And she tormented and she provoked Hannah, whom the Bible said had no children. So Hannah wept, and Hannah would not eat. So I think it's fair to say that there was an additional darkness and burden that lay upon the household of Zechariah and Elizabeth. The house is quiet. There's no sound of children. And to make matters worse, we might as well say impossible. They are well along in years. Maybe not like Abraham and Sarah, but pretty close to it. So to the human eye, we would say the same thing as Abraham and Sarai. Hope had run out. Your days, your biological clock has stopped. It's just not ticking, it's stopped. And yet we've been there before. We watched God do the impossible with Abraham and Sarah. We've seen God use human barrenness as what? As an occasion for the greatness of his glory, for the greatness of his power. We've seen God dispel darkness, remove reproach, and shine forth the light of hope in a seemingly impossible situation. Here God does that once again. He has chosen to do that in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth in a most unlikely and impossible situation. And I think a simple point of application here is to point you to the fact that despite her barrenness, again, personal disappointment, shame, the reproach she had to endure from others, the Bible says she was righteous, blameless. She and her husband remained faithful to God. Despite even praying for all those years and God not granting them the answer in years previous, they remained faithful. They didn't turn bitter. They didn't stop praying, saying, "God, you're deaf. Prayer's useless. It's for fools." They continued to fear the Lord and walk in his ways. So she didn't allow personal setbacks. And think of the things that we go through in our lives. Disappointments, hardship, pain, frustration. Plans don't work out. Our life doesn't seem to go in the direction we want it to go. Persecution. Judgment. Judgment from others upon us for something we didn't have anything to do with. And yet that doesn't become an occasion for anger or bitterness or resentment or distance from God. Sometimes that's what happens too, right? When God doesn't do something for us, we just walk away from God. Say, you know, we've kind of had enough. And maybe we want to just show God, you know what, you're not going to give me what I want. You're not going to be this kind of God for me. I'm just going to go over here and live my own life. And we grow distant from God. They didn't let that disappointment define their lives or steal away their joy or their reason for living. They lived to glorify God in every circumstance of life, even in days of darkness. Remember that. Remember that God has given us, no matter what we encounter in this life, God has given us every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's nothing in all the world we need beside that. Nothing at all. Therefore, our joy, our happiness, our sense of contentment in this life is not derived from the physical blessings, even children, even marriage. It's not derived from those things. God is gracious to give us those things, and we enjoy them when we have them. But were he to take all of them away, would your joy vanish? Would your happiness vanish as well? I hope not. Our sense of happiness, joy, and fulfillment comes in knowing God and knowing that we are known by God, knowing that we are known by God, loving him, serving him as our God, realizing what he's done for us in Jesus Christ, his Son, giving us the greatest gift he could ever give us, and promising beside that to give us all things. And so we make our will and our ways subservient to his will and his ways. Zechariah and Elizabeth did that. They were content with what God gave them as well as with what God did not give them. And we have to learn that lesson of contentment as well. So these were dark days. Impossible circumstances. Yet, thirdly, we see that it is times like these that God does, seems to do his best work in a sense. That's when God likes to do that kind of work. He causes his light to shine. We see the appearance of hope. And God's perfect timing, according to his perfect plan and providence, he causes his light to shine first in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, as much as we might want to jump to this big miracle of the angel appearing to Zechariah, just want you to notice this, I guess you'd call it a tiny miracle, that it's Zechariah, the one chosen to go in to the temple to burn the incense. Zechariah was a priest, and these priests worked in divisions. Their division was on duty at that time. To give you some perspective, there was approximately 18,000 priests who served the temple and in other ways as well, but these 18,000 priests were divided into various divisions, and these divisions worked the temple in terms of burning the incense, in terms of also serving for feasts and things like that, but here for the burning of incense, they would work 2 weeks out of each year. A division was assigned to do this, so that morning and evening, incense would be burning before the Lord. Verse 9 says, in each division, only one was chosen by lot each day to enter the temple and burn incense. And so it was a great honor, a singular honor for Zechariah to be chosen. And as one commentator wrote, it's the greatest moment of his ministerial career, because he could never be chosen again. This was it. And though he was chosen by lot, boys and girls, that sort of means like picking out a straw, and whoever got the shortest straw would be the one to go, or maybe they put their names in a hat or whatever, and they picked the name out. It was chosen by lot, but not by chance. The Bible says a lot is cast by men, but God determines the outcome. God chose Zechariah, you know that, to burn the incense. After he goes through what would have been the rites of purification, wearing the right robes, he enters the temple. And notice what the assembly is doing outside while he is inside. The priest approaches the altar. And boys and girls, this altar of incense is where the incense, of course, is offered up. And when that happens, the worshipers are praying outside the temple. Now, it's interesting because of this. The actions outside mirrored the actions inside. Because Revelation 5 and Revelation 8 draw the connection that the incense offered up before the Lord is the prayers of the saints. Those sweet-smelling incense going up before the Lord, wafting up, you might say, to heaven, are the prayers of the saints going up before him. So that is what Zechariah is appointed to do. So think of this. If you can put in your minds a moment the architecture and the of the temple, Zechariah enters the holy place. the holy place. He passes beyond the outer edge. He passes into the holy place where he goes by the sacred furniture which the Lord ordained to be there. Think of the golden candlestick, perhaps with candles flickering there as the only light. That's on the left. He passes the table of showbread on the right. And ahead of him, positioned right before the curtain, right before the Holy of Holies, is the altar of incense. Remember again, this is not something that Zechariah has seen before or would ever see again. This is something he's only heard about. This would be like you and me, or nothing compared to it, but think of when we go to Washington, D.C., and someone says, hey, you know what? You want to see the Oval Office or maybe some of the top secret rooms in the White House or the Pentagon? This is sort of like that. You're going into top secret areas, confidential areas. You're seeing things no one else, no other citizens allowed to see. Here he is. Imagine that. Imagine how his heart was beating. In fact, Philip Ryken, Reverend Ryken, has a commentary on Luke. He writes this: his heart must have been pounding in his chest as he approached the altar of incense. He was seeing things so few had seen beyond the barrier of the outer courts. He's drawing closer to the very presence of God. But then all at once, his heart nearly stops. And that's when he realized what? That he was not alone. There was no one else supposed to be in there, but he realizes he's not alone. He sees an angel standing at the right side of the altar. The Bible says he's startled. He's gripped with fear. Scared to death, we would say. Not because Zechariah thought he was seeing a ghost. No, it was something more far more terrifying than that. Human beings coming into the presence of angels is a terrifying experience, a frightening experience. For those angels had been in the very presence of God, as we sung, who is a thrice holy God, whose glory and radiance fills heaven and earth. Even angels cover their faces, the cherubim and seraphim, cover their faces in the presence of God because of his glory. They're in the presence of the divine, sublime, infinite, and deadly, yes, deadly glory of God. And yet the angel who appeared in the temple did not come to strike him down. He came to lift him up. He brought glad tidings of great joy, in a sense, already before Christ was born. He told Zechariah, God has heard your prayers. Your wife will have a son. We're not going to go into all that this morning, what is said regarding John the Baptist, as far as his Nazarite vow. We'll talk about that perhaps later if we continue in the series with John. But the purpose for which he sent, verses 16 and 17, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. A revival's coming. Light is dawning. And the spirit of the power of Elijah will come, turning the hearts of fathers to their children, disobedient back to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In closing, it tells us two things. The Lord heard Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer for a child. He was answering that prayer in a powerful, amazing, miraculous way. But it also tells us this: God heard the other prayers that Zechariah and Elizabeth and the people outside were praying. A prayer for deliverance. You boys and girls are singing that, or I think three of them are singing a solo, and the choir sort of backing them up here, but my deliverer is coming. That's what they were praying for, the revelation of salvation that God promised long ago. All this time, God's people, the faithful, hadn't stopped praying. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. They never stopped yearning, longing, believing, trusting, hoping by faith that God would do exactly what he promised. Send the Messiah. That's what faith does. Faith takes God at his word. No matter how dark the circumstances, no matter how dark the days, no matter how long in coming, the Lord keeps his promises. Faith believes, faith trusts that God keeps his promises. And for us today, we believe the same thing. We long for the same thing, for our deliverer to come. And one day soon, he will come. And we need not fear. Christ will come, and he will bring us together forever into his kingdom of light. He'll bring an end to the reign of darkness and evil. And so we pray for that day, but know this as well, and this just, again, briefly in closing. Yes, we pray for the deliverer to come, to shine that light, but also to do that right now, even before he comes, because it is the day of grace. And we pray for the Lord to right now shine his light, shine his grace on hearts of darkness, on our culture of darkness, in the world of darkness, in the lives and hearts of your neighbors who are unbelievers, that the Lord would do that right now. So don't just pray, Lord, come quickly, bring an end to all of this, but pray, Lord, come quickly now through your word, through your spirit, for this is the day of grace. This is the day, too, light can dawn upon those living in darkness. So let's not stop praying for that as well. Yes, the Lord to return, but remember right now, Lord, shine your light. Dispel darkness, dispel sin, dispel unbelief and doubt. Reveal yourself in Jesus Christ. Prepare the way for hearts that they might receive the Lord when he comes in joy and in hope, not in judgment and condemnation. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of hope, a word of encouragement. So much, Father, we read today reflects life in our own land, in our own world, as we are surrounded by darkness in so many ways. We see so many influences around us of evil and immorality, and yet we are reminded that Jesus Christ reigns as King. He is the King of righteousness, but he's also the King of light. And we are thankful that Christ is in control and that our Lord has a plan for all things. And that even though we see darkness in the world, we see Christ's light has dawned, and we are evidence of that. The Church of Jesus Christ is that light set upon a hill. And each of us as well are light bearers. And so, Father, while we pray for the Lord to come quickly, may we not forget our duty and calling as well to be light in this dark world, that we would be a reason or a source of hope for others, that we would speak to others of the hope that we have, that we would also be able to encourage others to hope in the Lord, to put their faith in him, to turn away from darkness. We are thankful, Father, that we can even now prepare for the Lord's coming for Christmas, but may we also turn our hearts to the Lord's second coming, realizing that our prayers must be also for that our Lord Jesus Christ would come and come quickly. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to be faithful, even as Zechariah and Elizabeth, that we might be strengthened by the knowledge of what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has come to do and what he has done for us, so that it is finished in its entirety and that all we do now is await for the Lord to come. Lord, grant us your continued blessing this day. May we continue to meditate upon it. May your Spirit apply this word to our hearts and lives. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.